But no, like I was saying in the prayer, I'm excited to preach this morning. I love a combined service, not just because we get out earlier, guys, obviously, other reasons. Oh, I love worshiping with people we don't normally worship with. Maybe, people in 8:30 get to see the people in the 11 they don't normally see. That's fun for me. I love it. And this morning, we are celebrating Memorial Day, which is kind of like the start of summer, it kind of seems like, weirdly. That's kind of what it's become. And Labor Day has kind of weirdly become the end of summer. But obviously, we have that video to remind us that Memorial Day is about more than that, right? It's about remembering. It's about remembering people we have lost, people who have defended the freedoms we enjoy in this country, attempting to provide freedom for people in other countries to enjoy things that we enjoy, the liberty that we have. And so this morning, I want to talk a little about that. You know, we have the flag on the stage this morning, one of the few Sundays in the year we do. And so I want to share a memory of someone who was a friend in high school. His name is Aaron Ullum, Navy hospitalman Aaron Doc Ullum, who was killed in Afghanistan during Operation Enduring Freedom. I went to school with him. I went to middle school and high school with him. He was brother to one of the neighborhood kids that I would hang out with. For some reason, I hung out with his older brother, even though Aaron and I were like the same age in the same grade. So I knew him decently well. I knew him in high school a little bit. And then I was surprised to hear one day that, you know, this guy I hadn't, you know, kept up with had died overseas. Now, he, like I said, was hospitalman Aaron Doc Ullum. He was a medic out in the field, and he was doing this patrol, I guess, and some insurgents showed up and started attacking them. And he was, if I have the story correct, he was behind a barrier, you know, safe for the moment, but there were people who were pinned down, had been wounded, and were calling out for help. So what did Aaron Ullum do? He ran out to help them, and in doing so, was killed. So they brought his body back home, and I was able to go to his funeral and say goodbye to him. I went to his viewing, and I was able to say goodbye to him. Now, that's the story. But the honest story, and the story I want to share with you this morning, I'm not happy to share it necessarily, is more than just, oh, he was a friend from high school. Because the reality is, I was not very friendly to him in high school and middle school and when we're hanging out with the neighborhood kids. I'm gonna be a little open with you. I'm gonna open my heart a little bit. I could have treated him better. I wouldn't say I was like, you know, the stereotypical bully or anything like that. I think I treated most people pretty well. But there are a few people in my history, in my life, whom I'm not proud of how I treated. And he was one of them. For some reason, whenever he talked to me, he provided me with the utmost respect and value. And was always excited to talk to me, always excited to hear what I was saying for some reason. And I didn't reciprocate those things. And he was a little different in some ways, a little quirky in some ways. And frequently he was kind of outside of the social group, you know, during class and whatever it was during lunch. And I could have easily invited him into our group, made his day, easily. And I chose not to. As people made fun of him for various reasons, I chose not to say anything. And sometimes even participated in it. I'm not proud of that. But what his death did was made me realize I no longer have the opportunity to apologize to him for that. And unfortunately, his death made me realize, you know, even before apologizing, that I had something to apologize for. Because I just hadn't even thought of it. And so for quite a while following his passing, as I'm remembering our history between him and I had trouble coming to terms with it. And then I realized, okay, what can I do? You know, I'm looking back at my history, something I'm not very proud of, behavior I'm not very proud of, and this is soon after becoming a Christian, so I'm held to these Christian standards beyond just, you know, this being nice to people that I think we can all agree on, but being Christ-like to people, I was not doing that. So what can I do in my future? I can invite people in. I can show people the respect that they deserve. I can show people that they are valuable. I don't have to be best friends with everybody in the entire world, but I can be like Christ to anyone that God puts in front of me. Okay, that's a good lesson. And I want to start with that because we're going to talk about a story a history of mistakes, a history that is purposely explained so that the future can be different. And this story with me and Aaron Ollum is a story of individual disobedience. And it's helpful for us to look at our history, look at our past behaviors and interactions with people, and see that individual disobedience. Also see the good things we've done and continue those things, of course. But also we need to see as a group, what is our history like as well? So individual and as a group corporately. So to do that, we're going to open up to Joshua 24. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Joshua 24 there in the seat backs as well. It will, of course, be on the screen for us. But as you're cracking the open, I'm looking, I'm trying to see people crack it open. I don't know. Maybe you guys are just, you're already there. You just knew. I'm just kidding. Joshua 24, a little context to get us in the right place to understand this. The main passage for this morning is going to be in Judges, but we need to look at the last chapter of Joshua to understand better what we're going to be seeing in Judges. And so to do that, we got to understand, okay, Joshua is all about the conquest of the promised land of Canaan. And so God raised his people out of slavery in Egypt, led by Moses. Then they went through the desert for 40 years when really they probably didn't need 40 years. It was kind of a straight shot, and they did a lot of like winding, walking, and stuff like that because of a lot of disobedience. They didn't follow God in that time all the time. And so God said, okay, Moses, you and your generation will not see the promised land, but the next generation will. And so we have Joshua, who took over leadership when Moses was finished and is leading his people in the conquest of the land of Canaan. And here at the end of Joshua, we get the end of Joshua's leadership, and he's trying to finish well and reestablish the covenant of Israel and God. And that's our context for Joshua 24. We're going to do 14 through 24. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. All right. So here we have Joshua reestablishing the covenants of Israel with God in a very, very crucial moment in their history. As they have entered the land, they're becoming not just a people, but a nation. And so this is extremely important that they establish their covenant once again. And what do they say? They say, yeah, we're going to follow God. He says, okay, well, you know, you got to forsake these other gods. Are you going to follow them too? And they're like, no, we're not going to follow them. He's like, okay, well, you are witnesses against yourselves. What that means is he's saying, if you do not follow the Lord and you follow these other gods, you have no one to blame but yourself. And they agreed to those terms. They're like, yeah, okay, we get it. What's interesting here is many times throughout the Bible, when you get people claiming obedience to God, maybe reestablishing obedience or becoming followers of God for the first time, you get some act of obedience. They do something. They take their idols and bury them. Actually, in this story, they're at Shechem, and And this is where Jacob buried the idols of the wives that he had, that they had worshipped, so that he could establish his family as a family that worships God alone. So there's an action involved, breaking idols, burning religious texts, something like that to show your obedience. What we have in the story, and I think it's something that can be easily missed, but we got to know it, is it's commitment without action. Just because they want the future to be different than the disobedience of the past doesn't mean it magically will be. An action, a deed is required. And here we have our context for Judges 2. So if you want to flip a page or two, I don't know what it's like in your Bible, but for me it is just a simple flip to the next page and I'm at Judges 2. We'll read verses 6 through 7 and then skip a little bit and then do 10 through 13. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Jumping down to verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Okay. Bit of a different situation, right? In Joshua, we get this, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord, we will. And then in Judges, we see it didn't turn out so well. It did for a while. Judges 6 through 7 kind of recaps this a little bit, that, yeah, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him. Okay, so it was going well for a while, but in verse 10, we get the problem. Verse 10 says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Let's break this down just a little bit. So the first part, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. So it's this idea that the new generation has taken over. Right, they're now in adulthood. They're now in a place of leadership, leading their own tribes, leading this nation. The previous generation who did serve the Lord has passed. And I think it's extremely interesting to point this out. It says they have been gathered to their ancestors. That was always kind of a curious statement, found a lot in the Old Testament. Gathered to their ancestors. What does that mean? It could mean, okay, like gathered up into heaven, you know, reunited with their ancestors, sure. But there's actually this practice done, and I hope I'm getting this all right. There's this practice done where, okay, so they would use tombs instead of digging the ground because they didn't have soil like Michigan does, right? You know, they have rock, and that's not easy to dig into. So they would have tombs. You know, Jesus was buried in a tomb. And they wouldn't just have tombs for every different person, right? That's a lot of real estate. So they would reuse tombs. And they would do this purposely. So when a body has been placed in the tomb and it's decomposed, skeletal remains are left, they would take those skeletons and put them in either a box or a special room or a part of that tomb called the ossuary. And they would continue putting the skeletons of the next people and the next people. And so they would literally gather what was left over to a box containing their ancestors, or to an area containing the bones of their ancestors. So literally gathered together. And I think it makes sense that this was done because legacy, lineage, ancestry, it was so important to these people. They cared deeply about being reunited with the ancestors of their past and to continuing on that legacy of the family. And if that was so important to them, then how does this happen? Because what is the problem? It says, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, we can blame the previous generation and say they just didn't teach the new one. But I think both are kind of at fault here. And we could make parallels to like millennials and baby boomers. I don't really want to touch that. Feel free to do that. If you come up with some good ideas, let me know, okay? But I'm not going to do that this morning. But I think both are at fault. And we have to realize, okay, they didn't know the Lord. What does that mean? They didn't know the history. They didn't know about these things about Egypt. It says they forsook the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. Did they not know the facts? I think they knew the facts. It's kind of hard not to know the facts. But I don't think they really knew the heart behind the facts. They didn't know the God behind their history. And so I think they had this head knowledge of God, but not a heart knowledge of God. And so they lost faith in him and gained faith in other gods. Tim Keller, when he walked through this passage, said, "Mistakes made by a Christian generation are often magnified in the next nominal one. Commitment is replaced by complacency and then by compromise." And we see that in this passage. We see, okay, the previous generation was committed, the next generation, a little complacent, and eventually compromised with the people who are still in the land who should not be in the land. The Amorites, the Canaanites, these people who worship these other gods that are mentioned, and I'll explain them in a minute. They began worshiping them, compromising their faith, the faith of their parents. And God did not want this. God wanted these people cleared out of the land because he knew how tempting this would be for his people. And the practices of these people were terrible. There's some like kind of weird sexual things that would go on, but also child sacrifice in worship to these other gods. All the way back in Leviticus, God warns them that the land I will give you has these people, and I do not want you to be a part of the worship of these people. You cannot have these gods. The second commandment in the list of 10 commandments is have no other god. And what do? They have other gods. They compromise. In 13, it says Baal and Ashtoreth. Say Baal, that works too. Baal is the storm rain god in this area, worshipped by a lot of different people, and Baal is just kind of the summation of all the different kind of types of Baal. You'll see his name differently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Ashtoreth also is Asherah. I think that's seen more commonly in the Old Testament. Asherah is like this female counterpart, this fertility god. So you have the rainstorm god and the fertility god. Rain makes corn. A country song taught me that. So I'm not going to say the other part. So that's a good thing, right? Vegetation's a good thing. They need that. Fertility is a good thing. They need to continue their nation. Great. Those are two good things that you want. So they compromised and began worshiping these gods to hopefully get these results. In doing so, forgetting the Lord. Forgetting their past, their real past. And resulting in disobedience. Now, I love passages like this in the Old Testament because they're so honest. They're so honest about the history of Israel. And if you're interested in learning more about Judges, which I hope you are, I hope I've maybe teased you a little bit because there's so much more to this story, of course. We're going to be doing a summer Bible study with Judges. We're not going to meet up. I know summer is kind of tough. You guys like lakes. I get that. Lakes are cool. So it's hard to meet up all the time with vacations and different things going on. So I'm going to be sending a Bible study via email every Tuesday and Friday. This is primarily something that I want to do for the students, for the leaders of the students and the parents as well. But if you want to be invited into that, if you want to get that email sent to you, keep up with it. It's going to be about 12 weeks, I think. If you'd like to keep up with that, I've got a sign-up sheet on the info center out there. I would love for you to sign your name and an email to make sure I can get that to you. I think it's going to be fun, but let's be honest, it's rough, okay? The book of Judges, I think if we want to do like a secular comparison, it's like the Game of Thrones of the Bible. Like there's some violent, crazy, bonkers things that happen in the book of Judges. So let me just make a little disclaimer here. Parents of middle schoolers, I would love if the middle schoolers would read it, but I think reading it with them would be extremely helpful because there's some dark stuff in the book of Judges, but important stuff. It shows the history of Israel as it really was. It doesn't just show their obedience and happy-go-lucky good times. It shows how they failed God, and this is just one book of many that does that. And that's one thing I love about the Bible. you have these recorded histories of other nations. There's one battle, I apologize, I can't remember exactly what the battle was or even the country, so just take my word for this, okay? They fought each other, and both the recorded histories say they both won. That's not how battles work. Usually there's a winner and a loser, but you don't want to be recorded in history as a loser. But here we have story after story of disobedience to God. And it's uncertain exactly who wrote what in some of these books, some of the Old Testament books. But think about this. You have a king who says, a king of Israel who says, I want our history written down so we can remember it, study it, and know it. And so they have priests or whoever write the history. He gets the book back. He looks at it and says, oh, David was such a great king. Oh, what's this stuff about Bathsheba? Whoa. He kind of stole a woman and then killed her husband. That's not very good. Why'd you put that in there? David's kids. Ah, yeah, they're terrible. Okay. Solomon was pretty good up until the end. His son Rehoboam, terrible. Wow. Oh, yeah, the split of the kingdom. That's good stuff. Why would you put that in there? Terrible king, exile. Cool. Look, what a great history to remember. But it's an important history to remember because it's their real history. Their struggle to obey God, God's patience through it all, God's judgment in it as well, and also God's restoration through it. It's one of the things that attracts me the most about the Bible is because they're so honest and humble about their real history. Jamar Tisby, the guy who wrote this amazing book that I just read recently called The Color of Compromise, I'm going to be quoting a little bit from this as we move on. He wrote this. He said, Scripture never hides the ugly parts of history when it comes to the people of God. Scripture never hides the ugly parts of history. And so I'm thinking about my history. Right? We got the flag on the stage. It's Memorial Day. I'm thinking about Aaron Ullum. I'm thinking about who I was to him, my individual disobedience. And then I'm looking at the flag and I'm thinking, okay, what is the church's problem throughout history? Because the church, I would guess, was not always perfect throughout history. And that's true. I've recently learned a few things, a few difficult things that I want to share with you. And we're going to look through the lens of the American church. Because we have to be honest, America is not Israel. Okay, America is not a nation called to be above other nations, but we are the church in America. That's our context. We are the church, big C, all the churches, all the Protestant churches together, little c, this church body. And so let's look at our history and see kind of what's going on in the darker sides. If the Bible is willing to do that, then I should be willing to do that too. And let me just be honest with you. This is not going to be the funnest part of the sermon, but that's okay. That's okay because there are some not fun things in the Bible that help get to good results and a challenge to obedience. So first, we're just going to dive right in. Feel free to buckle up if you need to. Looking through the lens of the American church, the first thing I want to talk about is the Sand Creek Massacre. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Sand Creek Massacre. Okay, a couple people. Okay. I had never heard of it until about a month ago. Let me just describe it a little bit. After protection was promised to Native Americans by the governor of Colorado in 1864, a Methodist minister mobilized a militia of over 600 white men to attack a reservation when most of the Native American men were out hunting. They butchered around 250 elderly people, women, and children. The violence enacted on these people is devastating to hear about, and I'm going to spare you the details because you did not walk in expecting to hear such gruesome things, so I'll spare you of that. However, I think it's good to hear those things. It's not fun to hear those things, but it's good to hear the reality. This wasn't just some random person who had no God. This was a Methodist minister gathering church people together. And others probably to form this militia to brutally murder people for what? What was their crime? Being Native American. Being in the way of the establishment of our country. Being thought of as less than human. Now, in anything I say here, I'm not pointing any fingers. Okay. I'm going to leave this up to you and yours to kind of think about and reflect on. But I personally have heard many people judge or just simply ignore the existence, the importance of Native Americans, all the while forgetting the centuries of oppression so that people like me, who look like me, could own the land instead of them. That is tough. That's a tough thing. Why on Memorial Day are we remembering something like that? Because it's our history. As much as we dislike hearing about it or not, it is our history. Let me move on to something I was taught, and this might really kind of rile me up because it really ruffles my feathers, but in high school, when I was learning about the Civil War, I was taught, no, Ben, you know, it wasn't about slavery. No. It was about states' rights. States wanting rights apart from the federal government. And I was like, oh, okay, wow. I kind of thought it was about slavery, but okay, that's interesting. I'm very frustrated to learn that I was taught incorrectly. I love this country. I'm so happy that I was born here. I love the American church. I love the Protestant church. I think we can do some amazing things because of our context and because of our church body and the churches in this country. But if I'm to love something well, I need to know it well. The Bible knew that. God knew that when he had them write the Bible. So I'm very frustrated to know I learned this wrong. The Color of Compromise, this book by Jamar Tisby, has this quote. It's a little bit long. It'll be up on the screen, but kind of follow with me as I read through it. Two facts about the Civil War are especially pertinent to our examination of race and Christianity in America. That the Civil War was fought over slavery, and that countless devout Christians fought and died to preserve it as an institution. The first fact, that the war was about slavery, was never in dispute during the conflict. The combatants knew what the stakes were, even if there were additional disputed issues, such as the extent of federal versus state power. The future of slavery in America was paramount. Only after the war, when Southerners and their sympathizers sought to give reasons for the Confederacy's defeat, was slavery's relevance to the war partially obscured. And so my teacher is saying, Ben, it's more states versus federal. That's true. But what was the biggest state right that the South wanted as they sought to secede from the nation and keep that state right? It was to own slaves. And remember, we're looking at this through the lens of the church. It says many devout Christians fought and died to preserve this institution, fought and died to preserve the economy that slaves provided, fought and died to preserve this idea that certain people did not bear the image of God and potentially did not have souls to even convert to Christianity. That's frustrating. That's frustrating to not know history correctly. I'm happy that I was taught otherwise by this source and many others. I wasn't even looking for it. It kind of just popped up, and I got interested in it. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is potentially the hardest. So when you thought it was going to lighten up a little bit, which we'll get there. It's all right. Lynching. Lynching is the act of hanging a black person from a tree by their neck to kill them. And it was done as a demonstration for other people, other black people, to know that they are not welcome, they are not equal, they are not people. This was done in the Jim Crow era following the Civil War and the continued attempts to demoralize and destroy black people. Now, black people would be lynched for crimes. I'm going to do crimes in quotes. These were not, you know, police officers or judges or any people who had the right to enact punishment, capital punishment. But really, these crimes were more like unproven accusations. And the crimes were a bit ridiculous also. One example, Elizabeth Lawrence was lynched for telling white children not to throw rocks at black children. Now, one of the most horrific accounts of American history that I have ever heard in my entire life is the lynching of Mary Turner. Why was she lynched? She was protesting the lynching of her own husband. And that put a target on her back, rather a target on her neck. And at the time of her lynching, she was 8 months pregnant. Now, what was her crime? Her crime was being black, I guess. What does the church have to do with this? This is a horrible thing. Why would the church ever be involved in such a thing? I mean, it's easy to think that, right? A church wouldn't do something like this. Well, it was very common that lynchings would happen after a church service because that's when most people are congregated. You can get the best group of people to witness this. And there's one story of a white church gathering and going to the grounds of a black church and lynching someone on their property as a message. I'm not proud of all of the history of the church in this country. Why am I bringing up this stuff? Ben, why are you pulling us down? Recently, not a month ago, I explained to a younger person, a 20-something year old, I explained to them what lynching was because they didn't know. They had no idea that that was part of their history. Now, certain people are able to not know certain things like this, because it's not necessarily part, it hasn't affected their history as much as it has affected other people's. And it's not necessarily that person's fault for not knowing this. Like the judge's story, I think it's the previous generation and the next generation are both at fault. If we are to be Christians in this country, in our context, loving people well, then we need to know our history well so that we understand people well. The fact is that, and I'm going to continue this lynching example real quick. White people were not lynched, so that's not part of my history. I do not have a great-grandfather who was lynched. Not every black person does, but we need to understand what their history was so that we can understand better how to love them. Because history repeats itself. You know, this moment in Judges where they claim obedience and then disobey, they come back to obedience. That's one of the themes, the most interesting themes of the book of Judges. They come back to obedience again and again, but at the same time fall into disobedience again and again. History repeats itself. So if we know our history well, if we're honest about our history, then we can be able to know our present well. So when we look on the news and we see things about racism and all this stuff, and we don't just sit there wondering, why is this coming back up? We can understand better what our history was so that we understand better what our present is, and we can understand better how to represent Christ well in the future. The rap artist Lecrae does the introduction for that Color of Compromise book, and he says, just as we can't take out the parts of the Bible that we don't like or make us uncomfortable, we can't celebrate the shining moments of the American church's history and then ignore the shameful aspects of that history. And I think to be real about our history is not to be un-American. I think it's to be American. I think being honest about our history as the church is what a good Christian should do. Not necessarily placing fault on our own for that history, but knowing that we have a responsibility to the future. Lecrae also says, the truth about humanity's heritage turns a mirror on our souls and pushes us to recognize who we truly are and who we are not. I want to know myself well. I started this with the story about Aaron Ullum and my own personal issue, and I want to thank you for, I guess, allowing me to open up with that, even though you didn't really have a choice. But no. We got to look at ourselves, and we have to look at ourselves and what we can do in the future to change the sins and the brokenness of the past. I don't want to continue the sins of the past, but instead learn from the past so that I can represent Christ well in the future. So let me plug one more time our Judges Bible study. I think it's going to help us do this. Now, don't worry. Each email you get isn't going to come with a very difficult thing about our history that you're going to have to read, I promise. But reading through the book of Judges will help us look at a country who struggled to obey God. And through their stories of disobedience, through their stories of sin and brokenness, we can be honest with our own stories of sin and brokenness and see what it actually looks like to care about what God cares about, to have our hearts beating in the same way that God's heart beats, to look at the painful things in history and grieve with the people who grieve that history. I think that's an extremely important thing for us to do and for us to be a part of. So please sign up for it in the info center. and join us in that. I think it could be a simple thing to keep up with. You know, maybe you fall behind in a day, maybe you're on vacation or something. It's just an email sent to you, a passage. We're going to do a chapter at a time and just a passage in it, some context of it, and then some questions. And we can follow that together if you'd like. Thank you guys for letting me kind of be honest with some things, even though, like I said, you didn't really have a choice, but I still appreciate it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the Bible and its honesty. I thank you for the Bible and its humility. I thank you that we have a God who wants us to remember our history well, not in a way where we are just sad by it and then bury our heads in the sand and don't do anything about it, but Lord, you've called us to serve the people around us. You've placed us in context. You've placed people in front of us and called us to love them well. So Lord, help us to do that in every way we possibly can. Help us to help each other do that, to do that together. Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to you. And any time we fall into disobedience, Lord, you would let us know. However painful it is, you'd let us know so that we can turn. We can turn away from that and turn towards obedience. Because you are a good, good Father. You love us dearly and you created us to represent your Son in this world. And I pray that we can do that well. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.